You may or may not know this, but Staten Island is sometimes referred to as the forgotten borough. That may bring pictures to your mind of tumbleweeds going through the street or abandoned buildings and things like that. But for those of you who live here, you know that by and large doesn't look like that. And I haven't seen a tumbleweed, but that doesn't mean there aren't any. The Daily News, for instance, they ran a story last year about Mayor Bill de Blasio's visit to Staten Island earlier in 2017. And the headline went like this: Mayor de Blasio gets earful from Staten Islanders about forgotten borough. So even the Daily News is picking up on that. SI Live, the Staten Island Advent's website, they ran an article entitled 10 Reasons Why Staten Island Really Is the Forgotten Borough. So they're even saying, yeah, Staten Island is forgotten, and we're going to give you 10 reasons for why that is, part of which includes the reality that the dump is here, although closed, still present. They give other reasons for that as well, that the mass transit system isn't as broad and expansive as it is in other boroughs. Not that you need a whole education on why Staten Island is called this, but that's what they were doing in that article. They were giving reasons why it's called the Forgotten Borough, but you'll be glad to know one family that moved here to Staten Island not too long ago thinks that the reason why Staten Island is the forgotten borough is because Staten Islanders are actually keeping it a secret. Because, by their estimate, it's the best borough to live in. So that's a little bit of encouragement for you who live here. So rather than seeing Staten Island as the forgotten borough, maybe you could see it as New York's best kept secret. Well, I mention that because as we approach our text today, we want to guard against the possibility of both the reality and the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ becoming either A, forgotten, or B, if you will, Christianity's best kept secret. Now, I do think calling the ascension of Christ a forgotten doctrine, I do think perhaps it's a little bit hyperbolic. But I would say this, I do think it's underappreciated. And if the ascension of Jesus Christ is underappreciated, it's probably because it's not as understood as it ought to be. When we look at the doctrine of the ascension of Jesus Christ, we're looking at a moment of triumph. We often refer to the time when Jesus rode into Jerusalem humble on the foal of a donkey. We often refer to that as Jesus' triumphal entry. But even more appropriately so, we should look at the ascension as Jesus' triumphant ascension. Because it was the culmination of his earthly ministry. He had spoken about it quite a bit, and we'll get to that in a moment. But it was at that moment when Jesus ascended that he was not only taken up into heaven, but he was exalted to the right hand of God the Father. Ephesians 1 uses some language that denotes the power and authority that is associated with that position being at God's right hand. There, Jesus is described as being seated, Ephesians 1, verse 21, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now the next verse goes on to say, verse 22, and he, being the Father, put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So the implication is that this resurrected God-man has been exalted to the right hand of God, where he is, as it were, God's right arm in exercising supreme authority and rule over all the universe and lovingly over his church. You could ask, like the writer of Hebrews, to which of the angels did God the Father ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool"? And the answer would be none. Concerning angels, however, 1 Peter 3:22 says that Jesus has, quote, gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So God the Father never said to an angel, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool," a quotation from Psalm 110, verse 1. But he did say that to Jesus, and he likely said that to Jesus, though inscripturated in Psalm 110, verse 1, likely proclaimed to Christ appropriately upon his ascension and his sitting at the right hand of the Father. So while all things are under his feet, you know, using language from Ephesians 1:22 concerning the authority that he has been given, at the same time, he and we await the full manifestation of that reality. Now, Jesus alluded to this moment quite a few times during his public ministry. In John chapter 3, verse 13, he said, "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven," an allusion to his forthcoming resurrection. John 6:62, he said, "What then, if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before?" The hint at the fact that that was going to happen, that the Son of Man was going to ascend to where he was before. On the day of his resurrection, when speaking with Mary Magdalene, he said, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." John 20, verse 17. In other words, you don't have to hold on so tight, Mary. I'm not gone yet. I have not yet ascended to my Father. Luke, in the gospel that we've been studying early on, drew our attention to the forthcoming ascension. In Luke 9:51, he wrote, you may remember this, "When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem." The ascension was the culmination of Jesus' first coming. Now, do not think that you're left out and that the ascension does not directly affect you, because it does. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 tells us that God, for all who have repented of their sin and looked to Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins, God has, quote, "raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's an amazing reality. I'm going to read that to you again. Ephesians 2:6. God has, quote, "raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." I mean, this reality has incredible implications both for our present spiritual union with the Lord Jesus Christ and our future glorious reigning alongside of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amazing. I mean, the fact that we are described as sitting together with him, he's described as sitting at the right hand of the Father, and we're described as being seated with him and sitting with him, it speaks to the union that we share with Jesus Christ. And if you need any reminder of your acceptance before the Father, if you are a Christian, let that text be a reminder of that to you. That even right now, as it were, you have a part in heaven because you have union with Jesus. Your life is hidden with him and in him. So even as he is seated at the right hand of the Father, welcomed before the Father's throne, you already are, if you will, positionally and spiritually by partaking of your union with him. That's incredible. Which should also remind you of the forthcoming welcome that you will receive when you go there or when you see him. Amazing. Amazing. And prospectively, the fact that we sit now with him, spiritually speaking, and the fact that the scripture uses such language to describe not only our union, but our position with him, is a reminder of the promised part that believers will have in Jesus' glorious reign. Revelation 3:21, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. Amazing. But there are some additional implications. So before we get into the text, I just want to give you a quick primer on the doctrine of the ascension. And it's a very brief one. I want to draw your attention as well to the Holman Bible Dictionary and the portion that is attributed to the ascension. As I started listing some of these points later on in my study, I came across an excellent, concise description of the implications of the resurrection found there. Some of my latter points are drawn from that. So here are some implications of the resurrection. Number one, since Jesus is not only raised, but exalted to the right hand of God the Father, we have further assurance that the work of redemption is complete. The resurrection does that. The ascension accents that and culminates that. The work of redemption is complete. Since Jesus, number two, is at the right hand of the Father, we have a high priest whose sacrifice was accepted and who has immediate access to the Father as our intercessor. That's how close he is to the Father. He's at his right hand, and he's there as our high priest and our advocate. Number three, because Jesus left, the Holy Spirit would come. He told his disciples, it's better for you if I go, because if I don't go, then the Spirit won't come. And you could say that while the ascension was the culmination of Jesus' earthly ministry, you could say that the ascension would lead to the expansion of his ministry as the Holy Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, all sons and daughters of God. Amazing. Amazing. And he would then lead his church as the head of his church, working through his Spirit that indwells believers. Number four, through Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit, believers, the church, would be spiritually gifted, equipped with gifts to carry out the commission that we have been given as a body of believers. And number five, not to mention as the ascended one, he would bring immeasurable comfort. You see that in the book of Acts, for instance, to a martyr like Stephen. Suddenly the heavens opened and the reality of his victorious ascension was made very visibly known to Stephen, because shortly before Stephen was martyred, he saw the heavens open and he saw Jesus at that moment, interestingly, standing at the right hand of the Father. And what a comfort that would bring to Stephen, even as he was about to give his life for Christ. You could see that in Acts 7:56. The ascended Christ would also, number six, he would appear to Saul of Tarsus, and he would call him into the ministry. So that's some of what Jesus did post his ascension. So some of the implications were on the front end. Some of what he did is on the back end. That's number six. Number seven, he would also make the future known through the revelation that the Father gave him to show his servants, Revelation 1:1. So there are a lot of implications, and there are a lot of things that happened in light of Jesus' ascension. Those are just some. You could look again at the Holman Bible Dictionary, the portion that's attributed to the ascension, for additional points as well. Well, now as we make our way into the text, as we get ready to go into verse 50, it's important to note the chronological shift that has taken place. So we've already said, and I'm going to give a little rehearsal of this because I don't want you to be confused. We've already said that Luke 24, verses 1 through 43, are clearly happening on the day of Jesus' resurrection, the first day of the week. But then verses 44 through 49, there are different opinions, and pretty much the consensus is that those events, or what is said there in verses 44 through 49, could have taken place anywhere between Resurrection Sunday and the day of ascension. It's possible that Jesus even reiterated some of the things that we see in that portion of text throughout the 40 days that he was with the disciples and with the apostles. And one of the reasons for this is there's a Greek conjunction, day. It's used in verse 44 and it's used in verse 50. It could be translated moreover. And sometimes the biblical writers, when they use this conjunction, day, it could just mean they're moving the narrative along and speaking of things happening in the same day. Or it could mean, moreover, they're moving to a subsequent event that happened on a different day. Sometimes the context tells you, sometimes you're not as sure. So that's one of the reasons why we would say, well, there's a scriptural understanding here that even though when you read through Luke 24, verses 44 through 53, it might look like it's all happening on the day of the resurrection, the fact that that Greek conjunction is there in verse 44 and verse 50 is a textual clue that the narrative is being moved forward. Sometimes on the same day with that conjunction, sometimes to a further day. Well, as we get to verses 50 through 52, there is pretty clear consensus that this is the day of the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. I say that pretty clear consensus because there is, from what I gather, a small contingent of people who contend that there were two ascensions, one that happened on the day that Jesus was resurrected and another ascension that happened 40 days later. We do not believe that, and I'll show you why in the scriptures. We believe that there was one ascension and that what Luke is talking about here happened at the end of the 40 days. So besides the reasons that I've already told you, that Luke has not followed a strict chronology, and we've seen examples of that throughout our study. Besides the use of the Greek conjunction day, which can move a narrative along on the same day or move to a subsequent day, there's Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, which is the second volume written by the same author of Luke's gospel, namely Luke, there he refers to the ascension as a singular and a specific event. Listen, and I'll draw attention with the accent of the reading. In Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." It was until the day, after the 40 days, that Jesus ascended to the Father. What did Jesus do during those 40 days with his disciples? You've seen a little bit of a hint of it already in what we've studied. You could look in Matthew 28 and you could see the disciples meeting him in Galilee. You could look at John 21 and you could see Jesus meeting his disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. There are other things that he did during those 40 days, and we have a little bit of a history of that. He appeared to 500 of the believers at one time. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15. So there are things that he did, but now we get to the moment where he ascends. So we begin in our final study of Luke's Gospel, and this study through Luke's Gospel. We begin in Luke chapter 24, verses 50 and 51, where we read, "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven." So we're told that Jesus led them out as far as Bethany. Well, the first question is, to whom does the word "them" refer? He led them out as far as Bethany. There are some who contend that, hey, this might have been more than just the apostles. When you look at the middle portion of Acts chapter 1 and you know that they were gathered together, the women and the brothers of Jesus, maybe they were there as well. But I think when you look at Acts chapter 1, you see explicitly it's the apostles who are in view. In Acts chapter 1, it's the apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 41. And Jesus provided them, we see in Acts chapter 1, with some instructions before he left. He told them, similar to what we saw in Luke 24, 49. He told them to wait in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high, until the promise of the Father came upon them. Well, next question you might ask, maybe some of you have this in your mind. You might say, well, wait a minute. Scripture says here that he led them out as far as Bethany. I thought Jesus ascended from the Mount of Olives. He did ascend from the Mount of Olives. It so happens that Bethany was located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, whereas the Garden of Gethsemane found it on the western slope of the Mount of Olives. Bethany was on the eastern slope. And you have clear scriptural witness to this in a couple of places, in at least a couple of places. Mark chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethany and Bethpage, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples." So when they drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, you see that also in Luke 19:29. So there's no discrepancy. Bethany was on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. Not to mention the point that Luke is writing this, and he's writing Acts chapter 1. And it's from Acts that you get the idea that it was at the Mount of Olives, because they returned the disciples from the Mount of Olives, and we shouldn't think that Luke forgot what he wrote in his previous account. But there's no contradiction anyway, because Bethany is located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So there he was, at Bethany, in the vicinity of where he had lodged during that last week of his public ministry of teaching in the temple. Luke chapter 21, verse 37. There he is in the vicinity of where he taught what would come to be known as the Olivet Discourse. There he was in the vicinity of where he prayed and he sweat drops of blood as he thought about the cup that he was going to have to drink on behalf of sinners like us. There he is in the vicinity of those places. And it's going to be at that very place, in the Mount of Olives at Bethany, that he was going to ascend. And it's going to be at that very place, according to the words of the angels spoken in Acts chapter 1, and according to the words of Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, it's going to be at that place that he is going to make his triumphant descent, if you will, his triumphant re-entry. Because the same Jesus who ascended from that place is going to descend to that place in like manner. Incredible. Incredible. In the text, we're told that there at Bethany, he, quote, lifted up his hands and blessed them. Amazing. In the same vicinity where he had, with loud cries and tears, offered up supplications, now he raises his hands in the manner of an Old Testament priest. We see Aaron do this, for example, in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 22. Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. The Old Testament priest would act as a kind of intermediary between God and men. And the raising of hands is a kind of symbolic transfer of blessing from heaven to earth. And who more appropriate to be the one to lift his hands and bestow blessing than the only mediator between men and God, the man Christ Jesus. Here he is, as the high priest of all high priests, the ultimate high priest, raising his hands and blessing his apostles before he was going to leave. Again, we're reminded of what we saw last week in the message, the difference the Spirit makes. We saw that Jesus' mediatorial role is seen in the fact that he says, "I send to you the promise of my Father." Well, he's the mediator between God and men, the one through whom all the blessings of God comes to men. But now we see that as well, signified in the fact that he is the one raising his hands and blessing his apostles. And while we don't know what he said, we can imagine what he said. We can imagine him rehearsing some of the predicted blessings that he said would be bestowed upon them in light of his ascension. We don't know exactly, but let us not forget that he couldn't bless them unless he had first become a curse for them, which is amazing. He was cursed, redeeming them from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for them. And in light of that, he could bless them. And how fitting is it that Jesus' last words to his disciples? Now, we don't know what they were. We know that they were a blessing. But how fitting is that? That the gracious Son of God, who had walked on this earth and demonstrated his graciousness towards slow-to-believe disciples over and over again, would leave them in a gracious manner. J.C. Ryle, to this end, wrote, "Our Lord Jesus was gracious while he lived among his weak disciples. He was gracious in the very season of his agony on the cross. He was gracious when he rose again and gathered his scattered sheep around him. He was gracious in the manner of his departure from this world." It was a departure in the very act of blessing. We may be assured that he is gracious now at the right hand of God. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is a Savior ever ready to bless, abounding in blessings. Now, it's for these reasons that J.C. Ryle earlier had written this: to talk of the Virgin Mary as being more compassionate than Christ is a proof of miserable ignorance. Now, I reference that because some of us, like myself, have come from a background of Roman Catholicism. And sometimes, as a result of erroneous/heretical doctrine, there are unintended consequences. So to state honestly Rome's position was, they would say, no, we never want anyone to think that Mary is more of a compassionate person than Jesus. I think that's reflecting their position honestly. They would say, and this was rehearsed in Vatican II, they would say, we do believe that Mary is an advocate, that she is a benefactress, that she is the mediatrix. So they give her a mediatorial position. And that error, because there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5, that error then leads to unintended consequences. Maybe some of you who have grown up in Roman Catholicism, you can attest to having the mindset to say, you know what, I'm a little intimidated by Jesus. You know, maybe if you're a man or a woman, you're scared of his strictness because he's the judge. And sometimes you see those pictures and you're like, oh, he's a firm judge. So I have to go to Mary on this one. Maybe if you're a woman, you're intimidated by his maleness. So you say, I can go to Mary because she's a woman and she understands. Those are unintended consequences of erroneous/heretical doctrine. There's one mediator, and he is so gracious. You don't have to be scared to go to him. His whole life is a demonstration of how gracious he is. The fact that he went to the cross for our sins communicates his graciousness. Whether you are a man or a woman, the access that you have to God is found through him and him alone. Him and him alone. But now, to reinforce Ryle's last point, let me just say this. You don't miss out if you think, you know what? I mean, That was good for the apostles. They're standing there. Jesus ascends and he's blessing them. Well, what about me? Well, you don't get to see what they saw. So you do miss out on that. I miss out on that. I could imagine that just being incredible. Imagine that. Jesus is ascending before your very eyes. There's a cloud of glory present and he's blessing you. The one who's ascending before your very eyes is actually proclaiming blessing to you as you see him go out of your sight once he's enveloped by that cloud so much that you can't see him. So you do miss out on that. I miss out on that. But don't forget what the scripture says about how blessed you are. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3 says that God has given to us and he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You're like, well, I don't know all of what that entails. Well, it entails every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You can see some of what that means in other passages of Scripture. Look at Galatians 3, verses 13 to 14, for instance. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. John 1:16 says, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. And the idea of that can be seen as blessing upon blessing. So you have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You've been made an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. You have spiritual union with Christ. You are seated with Christ. He has gone to prepare a place for you. You have the Holy Spirit now indwelling you. You've received the promise of the Spirit. You've been made a son of Abraham or a daughter of Abraham by faith. These are incredible blessings and more than you could even imagine. And sometimes I think Christians could have in their minds this idea of just saying, oh, I just wish that God would bless me. Do you understand the mountain of blessing that you have behind you? Now, maybe you mean something else by that when you say that. Maybe you say, I just wish God would bless me. And really what you mean is, I just wish God would bless me with a job. Okay, I get that. Or maybe you just mean, I just wish God would bless me with a spouse. You know, I get that. But when you just throw out some general language to say, I just wish God would bless me. You can imagine the scripture reverberating back at you to say, what more could he do for you? Look at all he has done. There's a mountain of blessing ready to envelop you if you would just only see it. And it would make you patient in the waiting for those other particular blessings that you are hoping for. But don't miss what you have already in Christ. Blessings seemingly unimaginable in light of what you have received in light of him being your Lord and Savior. Now back to verse 51. Verse 51 says, now it came to pass while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. So notice that. It was while he blessed them that he ascended into heaven. One little observatory note for myself is when you see that the one who is blessing you is ascending before your very eyes into heaven, that's quite an exclamation point, quite an accent to the fact of being blessed. You know that his blessing carries immeasurable weight with it when that's happening. For these disciples to see the resurrected and ascending Christ, what a sight, at least until a cloud hid Jesus from their sight. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And the cloud, as I alluded to before, appears to be a tangible witness of the presence of God's glory, even as it is in other places. We're told that he was carried up into heaven. One can only imagine that moment when Jesus, the praise of heaven, returned to heaven. Can you imagine that? I wish we had more of a glimpse of what that looked like. The moment when the bodily resurrected God-man entered back into heaven after leaving heaven, as it were, and being clothed in humanity, taking upon humanity, now he returns back. You can imagine the excitement. I don't think it was just a normal run-of-the-mill day in heaven. I don't think they were just silent, the angels going about their business. You ever have those times when you come home? I know I'm blessed to come home a lot of times and Zachary will run to the door and say, Daddy, Daddy. And Lauren will run to the door and say, wow, it's the husband that I love. That amazing man, he's returned into my sight again. She may not say that, but she says things like that. But there are times when I walk in and it's like, hey, I'm home, everybody. I'm home. I don't think that's what happened when Jesus entered heaven. Can you imagine the exclamation? Now, I know I'm imagining this with you, but I got a little bit of a basis to do it. Besides the fact that he is the glorious one re-entering heaven, but I could imagine, even though Psalm 24 was used in the liturgy of Israel, I could imagine it being an appropriate exclamation that was part of Jesus' return to heaven. You could imagine Psalm 24 being shouted, beginning at verse 7. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. There was ever an appropriate time to exclaim Psalm 24. Yes, used in the liturgy of Israel, but nonetheless would be an appropriate exclamation of praise for the returning Son as he returns to heaven. Amazing. We can imagine it was at that moment, some point upon Jesus' return, that the Father says to his Son, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How epic. Well, why am I going through that? Why am I trying to paint that picture for you? Because you and I are supposed to live our lives in view of heaven. We are to live our lives in the fact that Jesus is glorious, that he is eternally victorious, that he is holy and lifted up. We're supposed to catch glimpses of this view. Because if you live life on earth in view of heaven, you're going to live life on earth more appropriately with a proper trajectory because you're going to remember where your home is. You're going to remember where your Savior is. So let that picture, the possibilities of it and the scriptural applications founded therein, some of which are possibilities, some of which are pretty explicit, let that help you just paint a picture of what awaits for you in heaven. It was at this moment, by the way, that Jesus' prayer, I believe, was answered when he said in John 17, verse 5, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What a glorious moment when the Son returns to the Father. Yes, being ontologically one the whole time, but now he comes back as the resurrected God-man. Amazing. And glorified in the Father's presence with the glory that he had before the world began. Now notice the reaction of the disciples. Jesus left, right? He's ascending, he's going, he's gone. And their response was not one of despondency, despair, and confusion. Look at verse 52. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Simple statement, but an appropriate statement. It essentially says it all. Look at the appropriate reaction. And they worshipped him. They saw Jesus ascend, and they worshipped. To take language from Jesus' conversation with Thomas a week after Resurrection Sunday, on the following Sunday, blessed are those who haven't seen what they saw and still worship. And if you do, you didn't see what they saw. They saw Jesus ascend before their very eyes. And we'll talk about reasons why they rejoiced shortly. But they worshipped. Blessed are you who hasn't seen that, and yet you worship. And if you do worship, it's because the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see what you haven't seen and what you didn't see before. And to believe what you have read in the text of Scripture. So that it could be said of you, even as it was said of those to whom Peter wrote, though you have not seen him, you love him. Speaking of Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Now this has incredible Christological ramifications, meaning you can understand more of your doctrine, of your understanding of who Jesus is when you see what happens right here. We're told, and they worshipped him. Now think about that. As Albert Barnes notes, they offered this worship to an absent Savior. It was therefore an act of religion and was the first religious homage that was paid to Jesus after he had left the world. That's a great point. So he's ascended, they see him ascend, but then he's out of their sight, and what are they doing? They are worshiping him, even though he's absent. It's an appropriate baseline for why we do what we do. Even though Jesus is not here, we come and we worship him. We worship the Father, we worship the Son, and thanks be to God he's given us his Spirit so that those things can happen. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit being worshipped in our midst. It's also worth noting that Jesus never turned away the worship that he received. You see that in Matthew 28, when the women who he met after they were coming back from the tomb on Resurrection Sunday, they fell at his feet, they clasped his feet, they grabbed onto his feet, and they worshiped him. And Jesus didn't say, stop that. When Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God, which was a confession of worship, Jesus didn't say, stop that. Whereas, you see Peter, when Cornelius falls before Peter's feet, and he goes to worship Peter, Peter says, stand up, I'm a man like yourself. No, don't do that. When John, after he's seen these amazing revelations that are being given to him in the book of Revelation, he falls down before the angel who is in his presence to worship him. And the angel tells him to stop that in Revelation 19. Jesus never does that because Jesus is God. It's appropriate for him to receive worship. Furthermore, given the fact that we know from the book of Acts that angels were there, if this was sinful, if this was wrong, don't you think the angels who spoke to the apostles afterwards would say, hey, by the way, that whole worshiping thing, you shouldn't be doing that. Don't worship Jesus. Furthermore, somebody might say, wait a minute, but that word used for worship here, don't you know that in certain contexts in the New Testament, that word is used and translated as pay homage to? So this just means that they were paying homage to Jesus. It doesn't mean that they were worshiping Jesus. Two big problems with that. One is that the word that's used here does at times mean worship. We see it very clearly, for instance, in Matthew chapter 4. I've given you some instance on a prior occasion. But it does mean worship in the New Testament as well. But it can also mean paying homage to and respecting. But I love the point that Adam Clark makes when he says, acts of civil respect are always performed in the presence of the person. So if you even wanted to make a case that this was just like some sort of civil respect, this is after the fact. This is after he ascended before their very eyes and they're just paying some sort of civil respect, like, okay, everybody bow now. No, this was worship. This was joy and worship happening, being directed towards Jesus. Then we're told that they, quote, returned to Jerusalem with great joy. Well, this was after, if you remember, the angels had told them, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who ascended in this manner will descend in like manner. So after that, after they're done staring into heaven, eventually they return to Jerusalem with great joy, which would take some measure of courage, because Jerusalem had a history of rejecting those who had been sent to her, most recently Jesus. So it takes some courage. Now, sometimes it's good to ask obvious questions. Like some of the obvious questions that we could ask here is, why did they return to Jerusalem with great joy? They returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and it may be obvious. You may say, well, it's obvious why they did. Jesus just ascended before their very eyes. Yes, but it was more than just them seeing a wonderful sight. What are the implications of what they saw? Why are they rejoicing? They were rejoicing because all of their hopes had been validated. The fact that they had hoped. Remember, like men on the road to Emmaus? They said, we had hoped that he was the Messiah. All their hopes were further validated. That the one who had been crucified and buried and resurrected was now going to be their intercessor at the right hand of God. They rejoiced probably because there was even further assurance that the promise of the Father was indeed going to come upon them. So they made a beeline to Jerusalem to wait with great joy for the promise of the Father. And those are just some of the reasons why they rejoiced. I imagine that there are others too. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. I can imagine them being so excited, like, that's amazing. What we're going to get here, the Spirit is going to come, and He's going to prepare a place for us there. Many reasons for great joy. And that brings us to verse 53. And were, so this is after we're told that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy, verse 53, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. What a fitting place for Luke to end his gospel. He ends it in the temple, which is where essentially after his opening prologue to Theophilus, which is essentially where he began his gospel. He began his gospel after that opening prologue with Zacharias and his ministry in the temple. Now he closes it with the disciples rejoicing in the courts of the temple. He opens it with before Jesus came, and he closes it with shortly after Jesus left. It's very amazing the way that he does this. His gospel also began with people rejoicing over his first coming in the temple. Remember that a little bit later on in Luke's gospel, we see Simeon and Anna rejoicing in the temple precincts when they see the newborn baby. And now the disciples, the apostles, they are rejoicing in light of Jesus' ascension. Amazing. I also think it's worth noting that we're reminded here of Christianity's Jewish roots. Even though, right, so this is depicted as happening immediately. They returned to Jerusalem with joy and were continuing in the temple praising God. Very explicitly, we see in the book of Acts, like post the day of Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost and post the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:46, that the believers, those believers who came to faith in Christ, they were continually gathering together in the temple, Acts 2:46. We even see Peter and John going to the temple at the hour of prayer in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, which I think is worth noticing for us, that even though they had become temples of the Holy Spirit, they were still worshiping in the temple. It reminds us of Christianity's Jewish roots. And I think the implications for that are many, but I'll move on for this point, at this point. We're told that they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Now, one quick textual note as we get ready to close our study of Luke's gospel. If you look at the verse right there, the word praising, continually in the temple, praising and blessing God, the word praising is not in the oldest Greek manuscripts, nor is the word amen that's there. It appears that the word amen was a kind of scribal addition that was added to a lot of New Testament manuscripts later on, because some New Testament writings did include amen at the end. For example, Romans or Galatians or Jude. So that's probably why it was a scribal addition there. So that leaves the word blessing. They were continually in the temple blessing God. Now, while that word for blessing can mean, and often does mean, to speak well of, it can also mean, as noted in Thayer's Greek lexicon and in the different times in which it's used, it can also mean to celebrate with praise. I think that's what it means here, that they were celebrating with praise. And that's the gist of what's going on. What an appropriate way for Luke to end the first volume of his gospel. In light of everything that Jesus did, it leads to praise. And what an appropriate place for us to conclude, even as we get ready to sing doxology. Having studied the Gospel of Luke, having been on this journey, what should it lead you to? It should lead you to praising God in your temple. If you are a believer, you have been made the temple of God. And if you have seen what Luke, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has showed us in the studies of Luke's Gospel, you have seen that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. He is the promised Son of God. He is the compassionate Lord of glory. He is the only way through which men and women could be reconciled to God. He is the wrath bearer who bore our sins upon the cross. He is the resurrected Messiah who triumphed over sin, over the law, and over the grave. He is the ascended King who has been coronated at the right hand of God and ever lives to be the advocate for His people. Oh, how that should lead to praise. He is the promise keeper who sent forth the promise of His Spirit even as He said He would. So may you and I praise Him in light of what He has done, in light of who He is, and Lord willing, in the days ahead, though not immediately, but in the days ahead, Lord willing, we will get into Luke's second volume, the book of Acts, and we'll continue this journey. But in between now and then, let's continue to do what they were doing. Praising God. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, oh, we come to You in Jesus' name. And Father, our prayer is, my prayer is, that anyone in this building who has not seen Jesus as the sole mediator, the only way, that great and perfect gift that You gave for sinners to be forgiven. Father, I pray that even now, even at this moment, that You would give them faith to believe. And that they would say in this moment, I believe. I believe. You said in the Gospel of John, he who believes in Me has everlasting life. You said that, Lord Jesus. I pray that You would cause such a one in this place, perhaps, to believe the Gospel. And believe that it is only by what You did on the cross. And not by our works, lest any man should boast. It is a gracious gift. Father, I pray that you would beget a true repentance, a true change of thinking that begets a true change of living. May it be, and may you beget praise. Father, thank you. Thank you for this study in the Gospel of Luke. Thank you for our high priest who has blessed us with the giving of himself, who has stretched forth his hands, as it were, on a cross on our behalf, so that we could be immeasurably blessed, more than we could even imagine. I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would live in light of such blessing, that we would continue to depend on the power of the indwelling person of the Holy Spirit, and that we would seek to lead others to praise you for what you've opened our eyes to see in Christ. May it be, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.